Acts chapter 7. We're going to look tonight at the first Christian martyr. Now, before this, there have been many servants of God killed. This is the first Christian martyr. I just did some quick looking up this week, some stats. As you know, that just in the last 4 or 5 days in Nigeria, I just saw today, over 230 Christians have been butchered. Several villages just wiped out by Muslim atrocities. Interesting enough, not to get political here, that I didn't hear one single news report talk about that. I mean, that Muslim massacre was on the news. I get it. That's big news. But this 230 Christians were just murdered in the last 4 or 5 days. Not a word on the mainstream press. Probably because it's in Nigeria, for one. There's a lot of debate. There's several websites. They estimate between 100 and 200 million Christians have been martyred since Stephen. Now, it's impossible to get an exact figure on that, of course. That's just some of the estimates. They estimate there's about 200 Christians a day worldwide are martyred. Okay, they're only estimates. Upwards of 100,000 a year. The Nazis, you always hear the, was it 13 million Jews that they exterminated? 6 million? It was at least 1 million Christians also went to the gas chambers in Nazi Germany. Russia killed 15 million. The Inquisition killed over 50 million Christians, with the result that Christianity is the most persecuted religious group in history. There was basically a global war on Christianity. But of course, you knew that. In Acts chapter 7, we see the very first time a Christian is martyred. And now through the book of Acts, it's going to accelerate. Remember we saw last time, chapter 6, Stephen was chosen by the church to be one of the first servants, like a proto-deacon kind of thing. I don't think they actually were deacons yet. But he was chosen to serve in the church because of the serving the widows. And we're told that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. He was an amazing guy. In fact, if you read chapter 6, verse 8, it said, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was one of these servants. But he wasn't just waiting on tables. He was out preaching. He was out doing amazing miracles. And he had great wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. He was an amazing guy. But of course, he gets in trouble. He's out preaching probably in or near the temple. Just like happened earlier with Peter and John and the apostles, he gets arrested. They come against him. They pay false witnesses. We saw in verses 11 through 14. They get the crowd all stirred up against him, saying he's preaching against the temple, he's blaspheming Moses, he's blaspheming God. And of course, they drag him before the Sanhedrin. That's that same crowd that crucified Jesus for the Sanhedrin. And of course, chapter 6 ends with an amazing statement, verse 15, about how Stephen's face was like that of an angel. Luke doesn't explain that. It's just that something about the way he was filled with God's Holy Spirit and the way he spoke, you could tell. He was just radiating the Spirit. He was just radiating Christ. So chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? That was almost definitely Caiaphas. Are these things true? These charges against him? And what Stephen does now, through all of chapter 7, there's a long speech he gives. In fact, some of the commentaries say, because such a long speech is included, they consider this very important to know what he said. Now, we know what he said because Paul was there. Saul, the apostle, was there. We know that from chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was there. He saw this whole thing. He heard this whole thing. This is almost certainly where Luke got it from. He included this whole long sermon of his. What he does here is he repeats Israel's history from the call of Abraham to the building of Solomon's temple. And in so doing, he points out several things we'll get to in a second. Paul does this same thing later on in chapter 13. It's a much shorter version where he's on trial, and so he brings up Israel's history. Now, have your sheet there. The Jews loved to hear their own history. They did. It was how they celebrated most of their holy days. For example, at the Passover, the oldest man in the room would tell the entire story of the Exodus, and the children would ask questions. At all their feasts, at the Feast of Purim, they would go through the whole story of Esther and the whole thing, and they would act it out. The Jews just loved to hear their history over and over and over again, all the time. That's what they would do at their meetings. They would just recount these histories. Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106 go into great detail, repeating Israel's history. Notice here as we read this, Stephen doesn't defend himself. They made these terrible charges at the end of chapter 6 that are all false. They paid people to say false things about him. He never answers those charges. He doesn't defend himself. What he does do is he preaches to this crowd. And I get the sense here that Stephen had a concern for this crowd because, of course, you read at the end of chapter 7, he prays for them that this sin wouldn't be held against them. He preaches to this crowd. And note, again, look at the end of chapter 7, verse 58. At the very last couple of words, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the first time we see this guy. Of course, this is going to be the Apostle Paul. He'll become a major player in the book of Acts. And chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement. Saul was there. He was a young man, student of Gamaliel, a Pharisee. He saw this whole thing, which is how we know this, I'm sure. Let's just work through this now, what he does. Now, the key verse is this. Many, many years as I'd read through the book of Acts, I never quite understood, why is Stephen doing all of this? What's he saying by quoting this long history? I think I finally figured it out. It's pretty cool if I can get it to you. But some key verses here. Notice verse 25. Notice verse 25 of chapter 7. Speaking of Moses, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Notice verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, even though it says he was both a ruler and a deliverer. That's the point of all of this. Jesus often did this too. Let's just read now through some of this. I'm not going to take the time to go through this whole thing in detail. He goes through long periods of Israel's history, reminding them of what happened. But I think we'll try to pull out what he's trying to do here. Let's just read the first couple of verses. Verses 1 through 8. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, that's Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. They'd be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." It's just a basic history of Abraham being called. I think what he's doing here is just basically telling them, reminding them what they already knew. Israel was founded on God's promises, on faith. Abraham believed God, and faithfulness. The early days, Abraham was the founding father of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just point out there, God made some promises, God made some predictions, and they believed God, they followed God. But now, notice verse 9. Let's read a little more here. "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On a second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives came to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Stephen knows their history well. And again, Jews love to hear this. They love to hear these stories told and retold and retold. Again, in their day, a lot of Jews, literacy was high in Israel. But a lot of people couldn't read either. And to hear these stories repeated and repeated and repeated was good. Now what he's saying here, notice, he points out there, verse 9, Israel's first deliverer, Joseph, was despised and forsaken. And yet after much suffering, he became their savior. He says that, their deliverer. Their first deliverer, Joseph, the first one God used to save Israel, was despised by his brethren. Hear what he's saying? He's going to say this later on to them to their face. This is how Israel has acted throughout her whole history. God sent them, men sent from God, and by and large, the Jews rejected them. Well, here's the first time it happened. Now let's read on. Here's kind of a long section starting at verse 17. Now he's going to talk about Moses. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. But that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flaming of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear, would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. I have come down to rescue them. Come now and I'll send you to Egypt." And notice carefully verse 35. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to you." Notice verse 39. "But our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, were rejoicing at the work of their hands." Get that? "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You took along the tabernacle of Moloch and of the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon.'" It's a lot of history there, a lot of word. Here's what he's saying. I broke it down in your sheet. He says all these great things about how great Moses was. I have it in your sheet there, letter C. Moses, whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer. Get those words. That word deliverer could be translated savior. It's probably better translated deliverer. Moses, lovely in the sight of God. I never quite knew what that meant. Hebrews 11:23 says that they saw that the child was beautiful. Something about the baby Moses stood out. Something about him that his parents, we're going to save this child. Something about Moses was extremely beautiful as a baby. Don't know what all that means, but they repeat it twice in Scripture. Number two, verse 25, God was granting deliverance through him. Moses was a deliverer like Joseph was. Number three in your sheet. God appeared to Moses and chose him to deliver Israel. He says that here in great detail. Number four. Moses did signs and wonders and delivered God's law. Now we're compressing a lot of history here, but Moses did great miracles before the people, and he's the one who brought them the very law of God, the law of God that these Pharisees and these priests are so stuck on. Number five, Moses predicted that God will raise up a prophet like me. Peter mentioned that same fact back in chapter 3. Moses, through Moses, God said a prophet is coming just like me from the people of Israel. Now note here, I have a little technical note on your sheet. Note here that Stephen may be making a play on their own words. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, they said, "This Nazarene Jesus." That's a way of scorn. This Nazarene, or this Jesus, or this man. Several times in this, he says, "This Moses." And what he's doing there is probably quoting, it's on your sheet there, Exodus 32. Note, this is when Moses is up on the mountain. He has to come down for 40 days. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." It was an insult to Moses. And Stephen here uses the "this Moses, this Moses, this Moses." I think he's kind of rubbing their noses in this, just like they said about Jesus. Could be wrong, but that seems what he's doing here. It's a brilliant comparison. But he's pointing out there, Moses was a great deliverer, chosen by God, sent by God, brought the law, brought miracles, saved the people, did mighty acts for the people of God. He was a great, wonderful, God-chosen deliverer. What did the Israelites do? Again, on your handout sheet, verse 25. God was granting deliverance through him, but they did not understand. They didn't get it. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, they rejected him. They gave Moses an awful hard time. Verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient, but repudiated him in their hearts. They gave Moses such a hard time. Moses said, "Lord, kill me. I can't bear this people anymore." Remember that? They were just stiff-necked and hard-hearted with all that Moses did, all that God did through Moses. The people gave him such a hard time. Verse 40 to 43, it says how they turned from God to worship detestable false gods. Then he compresses a whole lot of history until eventually they got so bad in their rejection of God that God sent them off to Babylon in exile. See the point? God sent them a great deliverer, a powerful deliverer, who was obviously from God by the miracles and signs he did. He gave them the law from Mount Sinai. They rejected Moses, gave him a hard time. How many times they were ready to stone Moses? Remember those stories? And then in so doing, they rejected God and turned to false gods, false religions. And God eventually sent them off into exile to Babylon because of their wickedness. Have your sheet there. God raised up deliverers, which they repeatedly rejected, scorned, and persecuted, turning against God. God sent them these things. God sent them great men of God. And Israelite consistently, it's just the way they are, rejected these men, persecuted these men. Jesus spoke this. He turned in Matthew 21. Remember, Jesus gives that parable of the vineyard. Remember, he said a man planted a vineyard and built good walls around it and everything was nice, and he lent it out to men to work his vineyard for him. Remember that? And he'd send them workers to go collect the money, and they'd beat them and, you know, send them, kill them, throw them over the fence. Finally, he sends his son. Remember the parable? The idea there is, God sent them one after another, one after another. And what did they do? Of course, the parable is about Israel. In fact, the parable ends with the Pharisees saying they know exactly what he's talking about. Keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew 23. Stephen, I'll make this point later, Stephen is very much imitating Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He learned what Jesus said, how Jesus did things, and he's basically imitating Jesus. Notice Matthew 23. You've heard this, but Jesus made this same point to them. Matthew 23, just start at verse 29. Matthew 23, verse 29. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? He'd be thrown out of most churches today for talking like that. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered in the temple and the altar. Jesus just charged them the same thing. God sent you prophet after servant after deliverer after prophet, and you beat them, and you tortured them, and you killed them, and you ignored them. Israel's been guilty of that for a long, long time. It's the way Israel is. Stiff-necked and hard-hearted. See what Stephen's doing here? And he's using their history to point this out. They know these histories. They know this stuff. But now note verse 44. He does something else here now. Now he's going to start talking about the temple. Verse 44 through 50. Let's read that. Back in Acts 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now get that what he's saying there. Moses and that generation built the tabernacle. God gave specific plans how to build it, told them to build it, and they built it at God's direction. And the tabernacle lasted from the time of Moses right up until the time of David. Okay, now read on. Verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all things? Now what he's saying here is, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, had almost a fixation on the temple. Everything was temple, temple, temple. Everything had to be temple. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is, again, fighting against that temple, temple, temple. He says here that the tabernacle plans were directed by God himself. God literally built the tabernacle. Remember, he Bezalel and the other guy, he gave them wisdom how to build it and skill. The tabernacle was built by God himself. But the temple was built by David and Solomon. Now, again, God approved of that. God blessed David for wanting to do that, but the temple was different than the tabernacle, and that was built by, as he says here, human hands. That's a little different. Letter C. The Jews greatly overvalued and venerated the temple as the only place God is found. Remember, Stephen here is accused of preaching against the temple, which he probably was in some sense. Jesus was accused of this. Remember, he'd tear down the temple. Anybody who said anything about the temple would set the Jews off in a crazy, mad way. And what Stephen is saying here, God himself told you many years ago, he cannot be confined to an earthly temple. Because I'm sure there are things like, well, this Jesus, and you Christians, you're not part of the temple worship anymore. Jesus wasn't a priest. All these things that Hebrews talks about. You got to come back to the temple. You got to come through animal sacrifice. You got to come through the priests. And the Christians were saying, not anymore, we don't. Which was seen to the Jews as blasphemy. I have a verse there in your sheet from John 4. Remember Jesus said this to the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, meaning in Samaria, or notice, nor in Jerusalem. Now, to a Jew's ear, that's blasphemy. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The Jews thought the only place in the world you can rightly worship God is in Jerusalem at the temple. Jesus is saying the time is coming when that's no longer going to be true. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here It's now here because Jesus is standing there telling them this. It's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus himself said, the day has come when you're not going to worship God only through the temple. You'll worship God now, not here, not in Samaria, but in spirit and truth wherever you are. He's talking about Pentecost and what the Spirit's going to do when he comes into the church, didn't he?
Our body is the temple.
Exactly right. He's among us. God is moving away from the temple, from temple worship. That's all been set aside. And that's what Stephen's pointing out here. The tabernacle was given by God, and it lasted a long time. David and Solomon built the temple, but God told you when you built that. You can't keep God inside a building made with hands. God is everywhere. Don't, because the Jews were thinking, you have to be married to the temple to be right with God. And I'm sure Stephen and all the rest of these guys are saying, no, you don't. Not, since Christ has come, that's fading away. That's going away. That's no longer true. The era of temple-centered Judaism was over, is what he's saying here. Now, he probably had more to say. Probably was going to go on and preach Christ. He doesn't do that here. Because probably, as he's saying this, they're getting more and more worked up. They're getting more and more angry. Because we see it here. They lose their minds and become a lynch mob. He probably had more to say. But he stops here. And now he gets to the point of all this. Let's look at verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Get that? That's a point of this whole long history lesson you just gave them. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you had now become. Your fathers killed the prophets who talked about Christ, and now you've murdered the Christ. Powerful stuff. 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's his point. Probably he would have said more. He was going to get to Christ here eventually. But probably, I'm guessing here, probably just by seeing how the crowd's getting more and more enraged. The very next verse tells you that. They lose their minds. They go crazy when they hear this stuff. And so he gets it right in their face. You guys are doing just what your fathers always did. You're no better than your fathers. They murdered the prophets who prophesied to Christ. You guys have now murdered Christ himself. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart. That's powerful. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. That's a serious charge. He says, are you just like your fathers? They murdered the prophets. You murdered the one the prophets were speaking of. Notice verse 53. He said, you should know better. You received the law. You received the law from God himself through Moses. You should know better. Remember, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you'd love me. You received the law. You should know better than this. A note there. He mentioned there in verse 53, the law as ordained by angels. We covered this in Hebrews. Hebrews mentions that too, how the law was given by angels. Paul mentions that twice, the law as given by angels. Never quite sure exactly how that worked, but the verses are on your sheet. They're all talking about Deuteronomy 33:2. Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Somehow, angels were involved on Mount Sinai. Moses said so. And the Jews talked often about that. And here he says, you received the law as given by angels. You should know better than this. But they don't. They're blind. As he says, you're uncircumcised in heart. You're uncircumcised in ears. You're always resisting God's Spirit. Remember Jesus said, he told him this. Remember that he said how we played a happy tune, you wouldn't dance. We played a sad tune, you wouldn't cry. His point of that is, John came along preaching repentance. You hated him. I hang out with drunkards and what you call sinners, and you hate me too. No matter what God does, you're against it, is what he's telling them there. Then he follows that by the whole thing about old, new wine and old wineskins. You guys are the old wineskins. I'm the new wine. This can't work. No matter what God does, you're always opposed to it. That's what he says here. You should know better. Of course, now note 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. That's how mad they are. They get crazy. The Sanhedrin, and there's probably a huge crowd of people listening to this. They heard him say this. You guys are just like your fathers. They murdered the prophets. You murdered the Christ. You're resisting God's spirit. You should know better because you had Moses and all this stuff. And they just go crazy. They just go nuts. They can't stand this. They're gnashing their teeth. But now note verse 55. Here's where it gets kind of neat. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember it said earlier in the last verse of chapter 6, Stephen's face was like an angel. He's full of the Holy Spirit here. Just like Jesus promised, when you go through this kind of thing, in fact, it's on your sheet there, Mark 13:11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. When a Christian, through his faithfulness, comes to this point, I'm sure he has an extra measure of God's Spirit working in him. All through the history of the Christian church, you read some of these martyrs, I'm always marveling at how calm and rejoicing many of them are. Most of them are, and they speak to their captives, and they pray for their enemies, and that's the Holy Spirit doing that. Stephen here is full of God's Spirit, full of power. And he says, he looks up. This says they're gazing intently. As they're gnashing their teeth and raising their voices and they're about to drag him outside the city and stone him, he looks up. And he sees, notice what he says there, the glory of God. I take that to mean just God's glory. The sky's lighting up. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what he saw. Then he says, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. Let's take that apart. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember, Saul the Pharisee is hearing this. I don't think anybody in the crowd saw this. Doesn't say they did. But Saul's watching this. Saul saw his face. Saul knew Israel's history. Saul probably knew the law better than anybody in that room. He was a student of Gamaliel. Paul would prove himself later in all of his writing as an expert in Judaism. He's heard Stephen's talk here. And he's watching all this. That'll come into play later, I'm sure. But here's this. Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. I have your sheet here. All New Testament references to Jesus, when he's talked about in heaven, describe him as seated at God's right hand. That's all based on Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that I make your enemies a footstool. When Jesus went to heaven, Hebrews mentions this several times, he sat down. When he ascended back to the Father's throne and presented his finally done sacrifice before the Lord, he sat down. But Stephen says, I see him standing. God the Father is seated. Jesus is standing. He's standing at God's right hand. Why do you think he's standing?
You think Jesus is defending? Defending Stephen.
Yeah, I think he is. He's vindicating Stephen.
He's honoring
him? He's demonstrating to Stephen, I'm with you. I am with you. I think that's what's going on here. He's vindicating what Stephen is doing. It may be a look of judgment because, again, I'm speculating a little bit here. Because right after this, Stephen prays for those who are stoning him. It may be whatever he sees on Jesus' face is like, oh man, these guys are in trouble. And Stephen prays for his tormentors, and maybe that as well. But Jesus is standing up at God's throne, watching this and allowing Stephen to see this. God opens heaven so Stephen can see his Lord. Imagine that. There's Jesus. Now, Stephen probably never, I can't say that. We don't know if he met Jesus. Don't know much about his history. Jesus was crucified probably less than a year before this. He may have met Jesus. Who knows where he came from? We don't know that. But now he's seeing Jesus in heaven. There's God's glory radiating all over the place. There's the throne of God, and Jesus standing. You imagine what an encouragement that was. One of the commentators said, probably a lot of martyrs see things like this. Not all of them have the ability to tell us that or to be recorded like this, but I'm sure as Jesus promised to be with us through times like this. I think of the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, you are with me. That's a promise. He's there. Stephen has the full encouragement and comfort of seeing Jesus in heaven. Notice he calls him there the Son of Man. the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Of course, what he's doing here is quoting from Daniel chapter 7, that glorious Son of Man who comes from the fiery throne of God to earth to get his kingdom and dominion. That was a phrase Jesus used all the time. I'm going to teach you, when Stephen describes what he sees, now think about this. Many in the Sanhedrin would remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said when he was before them? It's on your sheet, Luke 22. But from now on, Jesus said, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Some of these, Caiaphas, Annas, many of the others, wait a minute, Jesus said that. Jesus said to us. That's the reason why they condemned Jesus for blasphemy. Jesus said, from now on, you're going to see me seated at God's right hand. Well, here only several months after this, Stephen sees Jesus right there. He's not sitting, he's standing up. I'm sure several of the Sanhedrin remember that Jesus said this. This is something that blasphemer said. Jesus' prediction is fulfilled. He's called himself the Son of Man. That's a cool thought. That really is. That should give you encouragement. You know, the more you become faithful and you get in trouble for Christ, you get persecuted. Understand, Jesus, someone said it's almost like at a sports game when something big happens, everybody stands up to get a better look. Now, Christ doesn't need to stand up to get a better look, but that's a body movement that we recognize as something, I'm really with you, Stephen. I'm really there with you. He's not just casually sitting on the throne. He's standing up and watching him and encouraging him. It's a neat thought. But of course, having said that Jesus is the Son of Man and he's at God's right hand, every Jew knows the right hand of God is Psalm 110. God's Son, God's Messiah. So notice verse 57 following. But they, the crowd, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When he had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. Just stop there. The Sanhedrin never even got a chance to give a verdict. This is a courtman. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. So Caiaphas, Annas, all these priests, the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard, they're all there. Same crowd. That's the Sanhedrin. But there's also other people there, many other people there, apparently. Probably the Sanhedrin would have just had him scourged, like they scourged the apostles, threaten him, scourge him. This is not a capital crime, probably. But the crowd just loses their mind at this point. They get out of control. They're already gnashing their teeth. It says that they cried out with a loud voice. Jewish rabbis taught that whenever you hear blasphemy, you scream out and cover your ears. That's what they're doing. They see Stephen as blaspheming, and they cover their ears, and they rush at him. Dean?
One thing I noticed is it says they pushed him outside the city.
Yes. Well, that was commanded. I don't have it on your sheet. Exodus something or other commands that you stone outside the city. You don't do it inside Jerusalem, certainly. The crowd rushes on him, fingers over their ears. They're gnashing their teeth. They're shouting, probably like blasphemer and all this. They grab him, take him outside the city, and stone him. Now, again, I read this week. There was a procedure for stoning that the rabbis taught. None of that's being done here. There was a set procedure for how you stoned a man. You're supposed, I forget all the rules anymore, you're supposed to stand him against a tree or something, and then you back up 10 paces and ask him questions, and he had to confess, et cetera, et cetera. And he would throw him down and that kind of thing. They didn't do any of that. They're so enraged. They're so full of hatred for him. They just drag him outside the city and start stoning him. Now, again, I can't imagine what stoning must be like. Can you imagine that? Usually they would take you and throw you down hard so you're kind of stunned. Then they would just start lobbing stones at your head as hard as they could until you bleed to death and die. Or someone cracks your skull open or someone knocks you unconscious and they stone you to death. It's a terrible thing. It really is. The Sanhedrin never gets a chance to even pronounce a verdict. Notice it says that they cried out and they covered their ears. This is the same satanic, murderous rage you saw against Christ. It almost seemed like one of the reasons Pilate was so scared what was going on because the crowd was getting out of control when Christ was on trial. Remember that? Even when Pilate's like, why? What has he done? And the crowd is getting more and more agitated. He was probably fearing a riot there. Well, it's the same satanic rage here. Satan is behind all of this. And they began stoning him. Now, I have your sheet there. Under Roman rule, the Jews were not allowed by law to execute anyone. The Caesars said that none of their captives were allowed to enact the cap. That's why they had to go to Pilate to put him to death. However, the Jews often did anyway. The Jews were an unruly bunch. It was well known in Roman history. The Jews were just, and there were several times, Josephus mentioned several occasions, where they dragged somebody off and stoned him to death. And it seems the Romans kind of looked the other way as long as it just stayed internal. Remember how many times they tried to kill Jesus? Remember they were going to stone him once or twice? They were going to throw him off a cliff? That was illegal, technically. But Rome kind of let them handle their own affairs as long as they didn't get out of control. And notice also there again, verse 58. When he had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Just keep your finger here and turn to Acts 22:20. Paul mentions this. Acts 22:20. Paul's talking about his career. But he says, verse 20, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." I'm sure to get a better swing at a stone, the guys would take their outer coat off. Here. And they laid all their coats at the feet of Saul. Here, watch these coats for us, young man, while they go out and start hitting Stephen with these stones. Saul was there. Saul the Pharisee. He guarded their coats while they murdered Stephen. Let's go on now, but notice. It says in verse 59, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Remember I mentioned earlier, Stephen is deliberately imitating Jesus. He said many things Jesus said. And here he's deliberately copying what Jesus did. Stephen, as he's dying, I'm sure stoning has to be intensely painful. They're breaking your bones, they're knocking your teeth out, they're breaking your nose, you're bleeding. It's just an awful way to die. And as he knows he's dying, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now think about that one. Of course, he's imitating Christ. Remember on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But notice what he says. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He has no doubt that Jesus is God. And he's praying to Jesus. When he prays to heaven, he's praying to Jesus. "Lord Jesus, please, Lord, take my spirit. Let me come to you. Take my spirit." That's exactly what Jesus did. Note here that his prayer request to heaven goes straight through Jesus. Remember, Jesus said that. "From now on, you pray in my name. From now on, you pray to me, to the Father. You request things in my name." And he does. Lord Jesus, he's praying to Jesus as God. Because only God is involved in death. Only God gets your spirit, as Ecclesiastes 12 says. The spirit goes back to God who gave it. Here he says, "Lord Jesus, take my spirit." And note also, Stephen expected upon death to go straight into heaven where Jesus is. You get that? That was his expectation. "Lord Jesus, when I die, let me come right to be where you are." Exactly right. As if in the body is with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep or all this other nonsense these cults teach. Stephen expected the moment he died, "Lord Jesus, take me where you are." And I'm sure that's what happened. He went to be with his Lord. He expected that. But notice what also he says. And this I really love. And again, he's imitating his Lord. Verse 60. "Then falling on his knees," I'm sure it's hard to stand up, "he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" He prays to Jesus. "Lord, don't let this sin be brought up against them. They have enough sins of their own. They don't need this on their head. Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Of course, that is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So on your sheet, Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus, as they were, in fact, in Luke there, the verbs are in the continuous tense. He kept saying, Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them. I can imagine the nails going in, forgive them, Father. They don't know. Father, forgive them. Praying for his tormentors, praying for his captors. It shows you Jesus' heart. He didn't hate those who crucified him. He prayed for them. I'm sure part of the answer to that prayer we just saw last week, how many of the priests believe, a great many priests believe. Stephen does the same thing. He's doing exactly what Jesus did. He also did exactly what Jesus taught. It's on your sheet again. This is Luke's version, Luke 6:27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love. That word love is agape. It doesn't mean you have to like them. But yet, agape love is the kind of love that desires their best. Which Jesus demonstrated on the cross. Those wicked, rotten Pharisees and priests. He said, Father, forgive them.
Do you think what he prayed would have affected Saul at all?
That's a good point. So part of the answer to this prayer, I think, is the Apostle Paul. He's one. And Paul mentions this years later when he's on trial. This had a heavy impact on Paul, I'm sure. But also, Jesus taught, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Stephen is doing that, just like Jesus did. It's not a bad idea. It's a good habit for a Christian to get into is you should forgive your enemies. Say, Lord, don't let what they've done to me be counted against them. Stephen does it. That's a good prayer. Lord, they have enough sins of their own. Please, Lord, don't let what they've done to me be counted against them. I don't know if God answered that prayer or not. I have no way of knowing. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit here. This is meant for our example. I'm sure we should pray like this. Lord, help me to forgive my enemies, and Lord, please don't hold whatever sin they've done to me against them, Lord. And then notice what it says there in verse 60. Having said this, he fell asleep. That's another way where the New Testament uses language that's never been used before to describe death as sleeping. Paul many times described death as sleeping. He fell asleep. Since Christ has conquered death for the Christian, death is his sweetest sleep. Christians don't die, they sleep. He isn't talking here about soul sleep. It just means it's not, you're not gone. Death isn't final. It's like being asleep. He went right to heaven to be with his Lord. But then notice again here, carry on the very next, there shouldn't be a chapter division here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is the first time, this verse and three verses earlier, we meet this guy named Saul. Now Luke, later on in the book of Acts, Luke will be Paul's right-hand man. But this Saul is a young man. He's probably in his 30s. You really couldn't be a Pharisee until you were 30. He's probably in his 30s, maybe even his 40s. He's watching all this. He's in hearty agreement with it. This guy needs to die. Probably could have been because he's one of the younger of the Pharisees. He gets a job of watching their coach while they do it. But he's in hearty agreement with this. This guy should die. He's a blasphemer. But now notice, there's been a few verses before we close. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. This is the next time we meet Saul. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Get that, breathing out threats. He can't talk without cursing these Christians. Threats and murder. He can't talk without saying they need to die. We need to wipe them off the face of the earth. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is just breathing out threats and murder against this church. Turn to chapter 22. Later, the Apostle Paul talks about this, his attitude and what he was thinking in all of this time. If you read carefully through Paul's epistles, he often brings this up, and it haunted him. It haunted him, and I understand. He felt so bad about what he had done. Acts 22, verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who are there at Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And one more, Acts 26. Paul used this as his defense. That's a powerful defense. Why do you think I'm now serving Christ, who I once persecuted? Paul would bring this up several times. Acts 26, verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, I consider in my head, I have to do everything I can to stop this Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul was one of the worst enemies the early church ever faced. Saul, I should say. And here he gets his start. Here he got a full taste of what Christianity is, and he hates it. He's a full-fledged, educated Jew. He's a PhD in Moses, in Judaism. He knows this is blasphemy. He hates it. He agrees with this crowd heartily. He goes off, and he finally gets authority. He gets papers from the elders allowing him to go from city to city. Paul goes on this rampage, killing and arresting and binding, forcing them to blaspheme and cursing them. And it was horrifying what he did. Think about it. Paul became the fiercest enemy of the early church, but not for long. That's pretty cool when you think about it. You didn't know who this was. And this is the background to a lot of what Paul says in his letters. When Paul thinks back on this, that's why Paul would say, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm a nobody. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. In fact, Paul actually calls himself a miscarriage. That's what I am, because of what I did. Yet Christ, who do you think was praying for Paul? Would you have prayed for a guy like Paul? Would you have prayed for Saddam Hussein? Or that God had plans for him? He was chosen. It's amazing how this goes. And Luke is an expert historian here. He just lays this all out. And I'm sure Paul told him all this. I was there, Luke. Here's what happened. Here's what went on. And here's what I was thinking. It's interesting. And what happens next now, very quickly. This is a big turning point in the book of Acts. Until this point, as we saw back in chapter 6, all the believers that there are, I can't say that for sure, but almost all the believers are in and around Jerusalem. Thousands of them. Probably 20,000 to 25,000 believers are in and around Jerusalem. But you notice chapter 8, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church. Get that, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It tells you how they all left except for the apostles. All these 20 plus thousand Christians flee because Saul's going house to house, kicking in doors and arresting them and torturing them and killing them. And so they flee. Remember we saw earlier, I kept mentioning how the early church was the witnessing church. So what do? Every place they go, they're preaching Christ. Who do you think's behind this? Of course, you know God is. Remember Jesus told them, chapter 1, you're going to start in Jerusalem and then Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth. Here they are still in Jerusalem. It's kind of like God's giving a good kick in the rear and saying, get out there and do what I told you to do. And they do. Persecution is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But Stephen here is the very first Christian martyr. There are many more to follow. Any thoughts, comments before we close?
You know, when I go over the fruit of the Spirit, the last one, my Bible, temperance,
self-control.
Temperance, moderation, and action. attacking this habit, your prison, everything moderation. But when you have self-control, say self-control, I thought you but if you're a Christian, you get Christ control. Eventually, you get Christ. The more you look in the Bible, the more you read, the more you hear
You see that here with Stephen. He's filled with the Spirit. He's not. They're losing their minds. He isn't. And he's very controlled. He even prays for them.
Could you say Saul being there was Stephen, God through Stephen, a divine appointment?
Oh, certainly. God's orchestrating all this. Christ is building his church. And he's setting up Paul. I don't think God is all that. I'm going to say this reverently. I don't think God is all that concerned with when we get martyred, because he uses that in powerful ways. Now, understand, precious inside the Lord's death of his saints. The Bible says that. But he's not. His number one priority is not keeping us alive. I should say it that way. It's in glorifying his Son by the preaching of the gospel. And that involves a lot of people getting killed. That's just how it spread. That's how this works. And God had Saul there to see this. And Saul went out and did his thing. So one day on Damascus Road, Jesus is going to confront him. But being who he was the most powerful defender of Christianity I think the church ever saw. He wrote most of the New Testament. Yeah. When God chose Paul, Paul was a unique fellow. And he was well suited for this task. And well, his experiences went a long way towards shaping who and what he was. God knows what he's doing. This is all sovereign grace. This is all God's sovereignty. Just doing this, as Jesus said, I'll build my church. Anybody else?
It's amazing as he's going through, talking about Moses. I never saw this before. The corollary between Moses and Christ that he brings up.
Yep.
How the people reacted to Moses' leadership. He came to deliver. They rejected. Mm-hmm. And he's building this case against his listeners there.
It's tempting because the Greek word used for deliverer can also be translated savior.
Yeah.
I don't think that's his primary meaning here, but that's what he's saying.
He's drawing corollaries.
And Joseph. Joseph's brethren turned against him. Moses, they turned against him.
Yep.
You have a long history of turning against God's sent saviors.
When I said about Stephen being outside the city, that's what they did with Christ.
Yeah.
They took him outside the city.
Yeah, and Hebrews 13 makes that point. Therefore, since Christ suffered outside the city, let's go out there with him. Join him in his suffering and humiliation outside the city. In other words, you're not part of this world. They're going to throw you out. So go out there. Leave. Leave the world. Go out to Christ. Be where he is.
Did we say the rich man and the power? You sound like a
big story.
Let's close in prayer. Let me talk. Our Father, we thank you for allowing these histories to be retained, that you, through your Spirit, empowered Luke to write these histories, that we might read them today. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness and the boldness of the Spirit of our early fathers, Lord. This is our history. This is where we come from. Lord, we know today that our Christianity is only around today because many, many men and women have given their lives in horrible deaths to promote and carry on the scriptures and carry on the truth about Christ. And Lord, we know this is your way. Because of this wicked, fallen, evil world, this is how it has to be. And Lord, we thank you that in all of this, we know that if we suffer for Christ, we are blessed. And Lord, as this account of Stephen tells us, Lord, you are there with us and we can expect your presence and your Spirit if we suffer for you. So Lord, help us to be bold in our witness, to be bold in our lives, to be bold to speak about Christ, to have no fear, Lord, but to serve you with all of our lives and to give everything we have to you. And again, Lord, we thank you for your kindness, Lord, in including us in this and being with us. Lord, we just ask you, you'd render us faithful. You haven't called us to be successful, but you've called us, Lord, to be faithful. So, Lord, please help us to do so and to take men like Stephen as our mentors, as our teachers, Lord, to be like him. Lord, we see the way he imitated you. Help us, Lord, to imitate you, to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to be forgiving, to care about those who are persecuting us, Lord. They have souls as well. Please, Lord, help us to be like you. And we thank you for these histories, for these truths. Help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, but to believe them and to make them part of the way we live as well. We ask all of this would honor you and lift high your name.